Good morning, everybody. We are going to be in the book of John for the next couple of weeks. So go ahead and strap yourself into John for a while because John's going to be our book for this morning. If you've heard me talk about the gospel accounts before, I'll often mention how Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all called the synoptic gospels. They have a lot of things in common. They repeat the same themes and stories and events in different orders sometimes. But then I always kind of mention that John is the oddball. He's the one that doesn't quite fit the rest of the narratives we learn about Christ. And so if you're looking for an unusual book to study, John's writings are definitely one in the running. And so the idea for us today is to look at some thematic elements in the book of John that all kind of go together and talks about one specific idea, one main concept. Last week we talked about the transfiguration. And that transfiguration was a moment in which you have confusion from the people based on who the identity of Jesus was. Is he Elijah? Is he John the Baptist? Is he Jeremiah or one of the prophets? And then we find that Peter speaks up and says that he is the Son of the living God. He's Christ. He's the anointed one of God, the Messiah they've been waiting for. And then we have some confusion about what his role would be. The role should be he is now future king over Israel, reigning over that nation Israel, kicking the Romans out, sitting on the throne room in Jerusalem, on David's throne. He's the new king over Israel. But that's not who he became. He became the Lamb of God who died for our sins to be truly forgiven. So he was the great high priest and he was the great Lamb of God, fulfilling the commandments of the Old Testament by coming to the fruition of identifying he's the one they should have been waiting for. And then on the transfiguration, he takes his three best friends, James, John, and Peter, goes into a high mountain and he reveals his true glory to them. He's now blindingly full of light. He cannot be looked upon truly. And Peter speaks up and says, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, three places of worship for you, for Moses, and for Elijah, who were present with Jesus there on that mountain. And then a booming voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Meaning, no longer listen to Moses, no longer listen to Elijah, the prophet, but now Jesus is the one you should be listening to. And then in the evening, we talked about the idea of one passage from Colossians describing who Jesus was, meaning he's head over the body in all things, he has the preeminence. He is the one who is the greatest. He's the one who's in charge of the body of Christ. And so this next couple of weeks, we're talking about this one theme in John. And John begins this theme with the statement, I am. And that statement is very profound and yet very simplistic. To begin our discussion, let's begin in the most logical place, talking about the book of John, which is the book of Exodus. Okay, so let me tell that joke again. So let's begin in the most logical place to begin talking about the book of John. Let's go to Exodus chapter 3. There we go. I got one forced laugh. That's all I wanted. Okay, Exodus chapter 3, right? In this moment, we find Moses, the guy who was formerly on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now we kind of go back in time to before the Mosaic age or the age of Moses begins. In Exodus chapter 3, if you have titles in your version of your translation, it might say the burning bush. That's a good place to be because that's the topic for the introduction. In this, we find Moses, who has been shepherding his father-in-law's sheep for probably around 40 years. So he is really, really good at shepherding a large group of very ignorant and foolish and dumb animals around the wilderness, kind of prepping him for his next position. And so at the burning bush, we find verse 2, Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And so we find this burning bush to be an attraction to Moses because he says, I wonder why this thing's on fire and why it's not being burnt up. In verse 3, he said, I will turn aside to see this great sight and why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses," he said, "Here I am." The great response we often see throughout Scripture, "Here I am," meaning I'm ready to hear what you have to say. And so don't miss the fact that in verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of the bush, and then the Lord, or God, speaks in verse 4. And so we kind of see an inconsistency here, which is easily explained, I think. Most people conclude that whenever you see the angel or the messenger of the Lord speaking, and then you also see God speaking, it's likely in that instance we're being introduced to what we would call the second person of the Godhead. You have God the Father, God the Son, that's number two, and then God the Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit of God. And so when you see the angel of the Lord kind of standing in the way between mankind and God himself, the Father, we might conclude, kind of hesitantly, maybe this is Jesus before he's known as Jesus speaking in this moment. If that's not the case, then no harm, no foul. But if that is the case, there's an interesting little nuance here in the text. If we drop down here to verse 5, "Then he said, 'Do not come near, take off the sandals of your feet, for the place on which you are now standing is holy ground.'" And then verse 6, he says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Very similar here to what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Peter, James, and John saw the Lord truly as he was blindingly bright, first and foremost, and they seemed to be hesitant to speak to him or talk to him. At the very end of that passage, they actually fell on their faces, afraid to look at Christ anymore until Jesus reappeared to them as he commonly looked, as a 30-year-old carpenter's son who had no home, had no possessions really, and was here to save the world from sin. And so in this moment, he identifies himself in verse 6 as, "I am the God of your father." Now that little "I am" statement seems to be inconsequential until we drop down to verse 13. We often talk about the excuses that Moses had in talking and why he was afraid to go back to Egypt. And these excuses kind of run their course, and we get to this one. Verse 13, "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?'" So Moses might be kind of fishing for a reason to not go. He could be genuinely curious here or afraid of the people kind of rejecting him again as their savior, as he was before when he killed Pharaoh's taskmaster. He says, "What's your name?" And then in verse 14, God said to Moses, quote unquote, "I am who I am." Or in the King James or New King James, "I am that I am." And if you look at the actual Hebrew there, it's those four letters that we commonly talk about as Yahweh, or later Jehovah, that identify the actual name of God. So God's name or identification is not really Yahweh or Jehovah. We mean by that the capital L-O-R-D you might see in your English translation that's in the smaller print. That indicates to us the name of God, and that name translated means, "I am who I am." The most important thing about that is the present tense. Not the "I was" or the "I will be," but the "I am." Now, the "I am" includes the idea of being present now, but also always being present on the timeline of this world. And so before there was time, he was, and he is, and he always will be, is the implication for the idea of him saying, "My name is the great I am." So that's the introduction to what John brings out in his gospel account to identify Jesus for us. There are seven, and then there's an eighth one. There's eight total times that John peppers his account of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus Christ, with the statement, I am. And it's by no mistake that we find seven of them, and then we have one additional climactic one at the very end. And so that's going to be our study in the next couple of weeks, is talking about all the times that John talks about the great I am in reference to Jesus. So, having properly introduced, maybe to the point of exhaustion, that theory, let's go over to the book of John, chapter 6. And of course, we can't just jump into a verse. What's the context? I'm sure you're all wondering, what's context? Well, here's the context. Unfortunately, John the Baptist did not live to see the coming of the kingdom. He was dead before Christ gave his life for the sins of mankind. Before, in Acts chapter 2, Peter used the keys of the kingdom to open the floodgates of salvation to all who believe in Christ as the Lord. And at the very beginning of chapter 6, we find that Jesus wants some alone time. He wants to be left alone from the crowds, from the miracles, from the demons, from all the people that are following, the multitudes that are there. He wants to be by himself. And while he tries to go away by himself, the people follow him, as they want to do. And so while he's there, he sees all the people scattered like a sheep having no shepherd, a very important theme later in our study, and he has mercy on them. His emotions are stirred. He has compassion on them, the English says. And so the idea there is he breaks bread, of which they have very little, and feeds the 5,000 men, not including the women and children who are present there as well. And so a great miracle occurs of the multiplication of the bread in this location. And while he feeds the multitude there, he has compassion on them, he's taking care of the sheep, if you will, he then wants to go off and be by himself and pray to his Father. Now, grief is one of those things that can make you say and do things that you otherwise wouldn't. And so Jesus here is not known to be a recluse, but he wants to be by himself to mourn the loss of John, knowing his eternal fate, by the way. Still, the emotions are raw, and he wants to go and pray to his Father. And so he sends his disciples on a boat to go across the sea and to meet him in Capernaum, his kind of home base for a while. And so Christ is on the mountain in the evening, and he's praying, and then in the evening, he walks across the water, and he meets his disciples on the boat. They freak out because they think they're seeing a ghost, so they're terrified. Christ calls out and says, "It is me, don't be afraid." And Peter says, "If it's really you, Lord, cause me to walk out to you on the water," right? So the great event in his life upon which we find Peter stepping out in faith and trust and belief, walking on the water until he focuses on the waves around him. He loses his faith, possibly. His confidence begins to sink, and Jesus pulls them all in the boat, calms the sea, everything's good. Now, that's the context for our conversation beginning in verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea, the multitude that was fed with the bread, saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. And then other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks, the miracle that occurred. Verse 24, so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats, went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And we'd say, what a great thing. See, they were fed the day before. They saw a great miracle. There are the multitude that believes in Christ as being a great prophet at the very least. And they went to go seek Jesus. What a commendable thing. They were seeking Jesus. Well, put a pin in that. In verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, or teacher, when did you come here? They wanted some more information about how they could follow him even more closely. They're saying, Lord, we were there for the miracle. You fed us. That was amazing. You're definitely a prophet. You might be the Son of God. But we were tracking you, and you didn't get in the boat with your disciples. You were off by yourself. And then now you're over here. So how'd you get here so quick, is their question. And Jesus kind of stops them right there and says, let's get one thing out of the way real quick before we move on. Verse 26, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Whenever you see that "truly, truly," or "verily, verily," kind of have an alarm go off in your brain, because this is where Jesus says, there's something very important I'm about to say, and I want you to listen very carefully. If you hear like a parent tell you that, you kind of get the sense that, uh-oh, not everything's great. Whenever someone approaches you and says, "Listen, I'm going to tell you something. I want you to hear every word I'm about to say." What in the world is going on? Christ just says, "Listen, multitude followers that follow me, listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. Verily, verily, I say to you, you are seeking me." Let's pause. That's great. They're seeking Jesus. They want to follow Jesus. How great is that? Well, apparently not that great, because, if we keep reading, "not because you saw the signs, the miracles, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Jesus cuts right to the chase and says, "Yeah, you're seeking me. Do you want to know why you're seeking me? Because I filled your belly yesterday. That's why you want to follow me. I'm your breadwinner. I'm the one that gives you the food that makes you feel full here on earth." Well, yeah, food's pretty important. It was fairly scarce back then. And so if you've got a guy who can just give you all the bread you could ever ask for, why would you turn that down? Jesus is saying here, you're missing the point. I fed you. I had compassion on you to show you who I was. But now you're following me, not because you know who I am, the signs, but because now you want to be full again. Let's keep reading. Verse 27, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal," or his stamp of approval, we would say, kind of commonly. And so Christ is rebuking them. He's saying, look, you're working for the food that perishes. You are tracking me down, figuring out where I am because of what you think I'm going to give you. That's not the right motivation. The right motivation is, where the Son of Man is, that's where I want to be, regardless if he feeds me or not. Those are two very opposed concepts. One is comfortable, full, happy, maybe even complacent. The other is dependent on God's mercy, love, and grace. Even if I go hungry, I'm still following Jesus. It's not the same thing. Sometimes we may forget that they're different. Sometimes we may say, I want to be a Christian. I want to go to heaven. I want to follow Jesus unless it means I can't get what I want. Unless it means that I may have to be a little uncomfortable from time to time. Even if it means that I'm going to have to lose my friends, my family, my loved ones, because they don't want to associate with one of those Christian people. So two different concepts. And Christ is very much aware of that, and he wants the people to be aware of that. So what he's going to do is he is going to give them an explanation as to who he is in contrast to who they think he is, make that clear, and lose all his followers. So that's a spoiler for you. Let's figure out how we get there. Let's keep reading. We are running out of time for the text, and so I will read somewhat quickly. All right, verse 28. They said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" So how do we respond to that is the question, you might say. Verse 29. Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Now, this blows my mind every time I read it. They just had 5,000 plus people fed with two loaves of bread. He says, make sure you're not following me for the wrong reasons. And they say, can you perform a miracle for us? They might be trying to say, you know what, if you just feed us one more time, then we would believe. That might be what they're indicating here. They're saying, look, I want to see a sign before I fully commit to doing the work of God and believing in you. I saw it once, but maybe I had it mistaken. Can we have the bread again? Because their follow-up question is this. Verse 31, our ancestors, our fathers, ate the manna, which was the special Hebrew word that means, what is that? There was bread that was there in the dew in the morning on the grass. That's how their ancestors ate while they wandered from Egypt to the promised land. They ate the manna given by God to provide them with food along the way. So they say, well, remember manna from our wilderness wanderings? As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat, Exodus 16, verse 15. So they say, listen, we want to believe in you. Could you perform a miracle for us? Something kind of like the idea of giving us bread from heaven. Well, you did it before yesterday. Can we have it again? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, don't miss it. He says, I've already had to speak very carefully to you once already. Don't come to me just to have your bellies filled. That's not why I'm here. And they say, yeah, we get that. We want to believe. Can you fill our bellies, please? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. Don't miss the fact that they said, Moses gave us manna in the wilderness. He says, no, he didn't. God did through Moses. You miss the point here, folks. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. God gave manna through Moses to the people in the book of Exodus. God gave Jesus to the people in the New Testament day and age. And they were missing the point of how much better Jesus was than bread. They said, yeah, Jesus is good, but you know, bread's very helpful as well. Let's keep reading. For the bread of God, verse 33, is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 34, they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Don't forget what they said. It's very important for the context. They said, oh, so you have bread from heaven, from the Father, that gives eternal life? We want this always. He says, oh yeah? Let me explain what that bread is like. Jesus said, verse 35, I am, pause, the bread of life. Literally, the life-giving bread. If you want bread, I've got that which is better than physical bread. I've got life-giving bread. It's very similar to what we find in chapter 4. We have a woman from Samaria going to the well to get water. And Jesus says, can you give me a cup of water, essentially? And she goes, do you know who you're talking to? A woman and a Samaritan? You're a Jew. Why are you talking to me? He goes, give me some water. He goes, oh, okay. He says, well, I've got some water for you. It'll make a well of living or flowing water from within you. And she said, kind of almost scoffingly, Lord, give us this water always. If you've got a way to give me water, it means I don't have to come to this well anymore every single day. I want it. He goes, okay. You want the life-giving water? Let me explain what I mean. It's not real water. It's a symbol. It's a meaning. It's a metaphor. Same thing is here. They said, sir, give us this bread always. And they meant give us bread always, not give us you always. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. That's the bread. And I will raise him up on the last day. And then verse 41. Wouldn't you guess? So the Jews grumbled about him. Now that word grumble is very, very, very precise. It's the exact same Greek word we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul is talking about the murmuring and complaining that the Israelites did the entire time God was feeding them manna. Saying, well, this manna is great, but wouldn't it be great to have some quail? God's like, you want quail? I'll give you quail. Said all the quail I could ever ask for. Kept complaining. Well, we're thirsty. We want some water. There's no water anywhere here. Let's just go back to Egypt. Let's just die. God says, you want water? Well, there's a rock. I'll make water flow from that which is the driest thing out here to show you how powerful I am. All the way through is this grumbling and complaining that we find from the Israelites. And so when Jesus says, I don't have any more bread for you, I am the bread of life. I'm the one that you should be seeking. It's like God saying in the wilderness, I'm the one that's been feeding you the entire time. How dare you complain about not having enough when you have me? And then the Jews grumble. By the way, we are the Jews, right? It's just mankind. It's nature. It's who we are. We say, yeah, great that you're the one that we should seek, but we want bread. The Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, who father and mother we know? How then does he say, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus just stopped that right immediately. He says, do not grumble amongst yourself. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, Isaiah 53:13, and they shall all be taught by God. He's like, that's me. In every word, but saying, that's me, that's what he's saying. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you for the third time, people, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. He's trying to beat this rhetoric into their brain, but their hearts are not yet ready. Verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. That's what you want? To have bread for a little while and then to die? I am the living bread, the life-giving bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. What? What? That's where he lost some folks, because they weren't ready for that one. They said, yeah, bread. We ate it yesterday. Manna. We want to see that stuff too. You have bread from heaven? Let's see it. He goes, yeah, I got bread from heaven in a way. It'll give you eternal life, and that's better than regular bread that you ate yesterday or not satisfied still today. But if you want this bread, if you want eternal life, you have to consume me. The Jews then, verse 52, disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread your ancestors ate and who died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So where was he? Verse 59, Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So he dropped a bomb on them. He says, listen, I'm glad y'all are here. Thanks for following me around. But you're following me around because you want more bread. What you should be doing is following me around because you know who I am. I came down from the Father, who gave your ancestors manna to live here physically. I came down like manna from heaven to give you eternal life, but that you don't care about. You don't even believe I am who I am. Hint, hint. And then verse 60, when many of his disciples, followers, heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, he said, do you take offense of this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before, going back to heaven from whence he came? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But some of you do not believe. Verse 65, he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father. And then after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They said, so no more bread? It's just a metaphor? Well, all right. See ya. Now here's the question for us. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, what he's saying is, there's a physical need that can be met by the grace of our Father. There's a spiritual need that can be met by the grace of our Father through only Jesus Christ. To close our thoughts out quickly, let's read what our boy Peter does, because he knocks it out of the park one more time. Jesus said to the 12, do you want to leave too? Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, Peter used that phrase very specifically. And I love that he did, because there's only one prophet of the Old Testament that called God the Holy One of Israel that many times. And it was Isaiah, the same prophet Jesus quoted in the previous context. He says, Lord, we know who you are. You're the one that Isaiah was trying to prepare us for. You're the one that we're seeking to have eternal life, not just for bread, but for life. The question is for us this morning. You're all here. You've all been seeking Jesus. Good. Now look inside yourself and see what that really means to you. Are you seeking him because you want him to be your genie who you can pray to and get favors? Or are you seeking him because he is your life? And no matter what happens here in this world, he is the Holy One of God. That's the question for us this morning. If anyone has a need to respond to the invitation, please respond by coming.